I'd like to bring your attention to the email address that you can find in the slide. That's my email address. If you have questions, if you have requests, some people would like to ask for copies of the sermon. I can provide it for you for free, and just send me, you know, shoot me a message through that email if you want. Some of you have my number. You can just text me, and you want a copy of the sermon or the slides. I can provide you for that. Or if you have any comments as well, you know, if you have questions, you have, if I said something that must have triggered your curiosity or could have been something that you disagree with, please feel free to give that feedback through that email. I would really appreciate that, because in that way, it would help us as well, you know. We cannot guarantee 100% accuracy of what we study and teach. That's why you as a congregation being encouraged to listen expositorily as well. I want you to apply the attitude of the people in Berea. You can read in Acts 17:11. They were eager to hear Paul. They were eager to receive the message from Paul. And yet they searched the scriptures daily to see if these were true. I would encourage you to do the same thing. You know, search the scriptures if what I'm saying up here is true. And that will be, Paul was saying when he said, I want to go to the Romans to impart some spiritual gifts so that we can have mutual blessings. And that's one way of having a mutual blessings in what we hear in church, you know. So it will be an encouragement as well for some of you. There are feedback that I have heard and how the Lord has spoken to them, how the Lord has transformed their lives. Some of you have shared with me that what I have said up here has confirmed what you already believe. And that's really beautiful. That's encouraging. That brings joy to my heart, and I hope it brings joy to your heart as well. Today is the last day of the four successive Sundays that I said at the start of this series, because Pastor Martin is coming back. He's supposed to come back after his holidays today, but because he is preaching in the Grace Baptist Church, he won't be preaching here until next week. Pray for the church as well, because Martin has started a series that Martin, Aaron, and myself are going through with the church, a series in expository listening. We're going to teach that to the church, to encourage the church to be careful in hearing the Word of God. You know, it's a big question in many churches, and for every Christian, when we ask ourselves, how do you know that you have heard a good message today? It's a very good question to deal with, really. A lot of us come to church, we go out, listen to the sermon, go home, we feel like, oh, excited and everything. But if we ask ourselves, have I heard a good sermon today? I don't know. So that's what we're going to, that's what's happening. Martin is going to come back next week, and then I'm going to go back to my usual once a month preaching. So, to continue with our study in the book of Philippians, I'd like us to review what we have covered in our study so far. So I'd like us to reestablish the context just to remind us, in order for us that, you know, as we take the break from this study, we will be reminded of the big picture of the book of Philippians as we, you know, go out and forget about it. I hope we don't. I'm really hoping that we'll continue to remember what we have learned. So to reestablish context, Paul's purposes for writing this letter as it appears in his book are as follows. It's in chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, we see that he wanted to inform them of his circumstances. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he wants to exhort them to unity. Chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, he wants to explain to them why he's sending back Epaphroditus. They sent Epaphroditus to him to be his help, together with the gift that they have provided. Now he's sending him back. But he was explaining himself. He doesn't want to be misunderstood. He doesn't want people to think that he was sending back Epaphroditus because he was useless. He doesn't want them to think that. He sent him back explaining why exactly. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 1, he wants to warn them against false teachers. He already alluded to them. He didn't allude to them in the first part. He was alluding to those who were preaching with the wrong motive. But remember, he agreed that they were teaching the right thing. He was not talking about the false teachers in chapter 1 that we have talked about. But here in chapter 3, he specifically warned them of false teachers in the church. And in chapter 4, verse 10 to 18, he wants to express his gratitude for the Philippians' gift. Now, the dominant tone of the letter is joyful, as he wrote it. Several times we see the word rejoice. I will rejoice in that I rejoice. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice always. Rejoice in Christ. All, you know, cheerful. Those words, related word to joy, kind of dominate the whole letter. It's a tone that we can find. That as we read it, it will be just like be contagious. You cannot miss it. That when Paul writes this letter, he is writing joyfully. So the theme of the inspired letter is joy. And for us today, it becomes a source of instruction to live a joyful, godly life. It becomes a source of insights. I say insights because right now we're looking at the life of Paul, and all we can hear is his testimony. And yet from his testimony, we learn. We learn important principles for life. The next lesson, verse 27 of chapter 1, we will begin to see direct instructions or exhortations from Paul. To review the previous lessons that we had, we covered part 1, Philippians verse 1a. We covered a lot there, right? Half of the verse. The heart of a joyful servant of Christ. We knew Paul. We learned about him. We find out his character. And why is he joyful? The second sermon that we had is Philippians chapter 1, verse 1b and 2. We talk about the church he was writing to. And we have seen that this church is a church that brings joy to him. In part 3, we see that he was teaching or sharing, and from what he is sharing, we actually learn the true elements or the elements of true joy. We have learned that joy is not a matter of feeling. Joy is a matter of attitude. And in part 4, Philippians 1, 9 to 11, we have learned the essential characteristics of true spiritual growth through the prayer of Paul for the Corinthians, for the Philippians. In his prayer, we have seen the important elements of growing spiritually. And in part 5, which we did last week, Philippians 1, verse 12 to 18, we have learned from his testimony how to rejoice in difficult circumstances. So, just to summarize, from the previous study, summarizing what we have learned, we have seen that joy is primarily a state of mind, not void of feeling, But attitudes not dependent on feelings, but on Jesus Christ and His purposes. The second thing that we have learned is joy is the fruit of the Spirit, and it takes true spiritual growth to experience fully true spiritual joy. That's why we talk about growing. We talk about the elements of growing, because it is a fruit of the Spirit. And if you are not spiritually controlled, it's very difficult to display true spiritual joy. If our life is a life that grieves the Spirit all the time. Joy is not dependent on circumstances, and it is practicable to experience joy in difficult situations if we have the right biblical perspective. So far, that's what we have learned. Some of you have learned in small bits and pieces. You have shared with me that you have learned a very portion that I have said that encourages you or strengthens your faith or confirms your faith. Somebody shared with me about understanding between discernment and judgment. All those little things that you have learned, they are all source of joy as well. See, sometimes God speaks to us in different ways. Some learn from the overall principles that we find, but some learn from those little tidbits of information. And that's still a blessing from the Lord. Our text today is Philippians 1, 18b to verse 26. So if you have your Bibles with you, kindly open to that portion of Scripture. We're going to go through that. We'll start by reading it, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 18, part B, up to verse 26. In this passage, this is where we have this very, very familiar and popular statement of Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And we look into that. We will look into that. What does it mean? So I read, please follow along as I read. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. What Paul has written up to this point of the letter is his own testimony. As I've said earlier, he was sharing his circumstances, he was sharing his feelings, he was sharing his sentiments up to this point of that letter. Today's passage is the last section where Paul focuses on his sentiments and circumstances and how God is glorified as he views his situation from a biblical perspective. From his testimony, we have learned important insights for life and godliness. Important principles to experience and demonstrate true spiritual joy in our Christian walk. I hope we have seen that. I hope we treasure that, because these are very important as we walk day by day. Now, as we move on, we will learn not only how Paul rejoices in his present predicament, which we have seen, he's in prison. It was not an easy situation. Yes, he was under house arrest, which is brings somewhat of a partial freedom, but we have learned last week that he was chained. He was chained to a guard. Some of us here have dogs as pets, right? And we have that, what do you call that, the leash for the dog. How long is your leash for the dog? 1 meter? 1.5 meters? How long? Despite of the length of that leash, what does the dog want? Right? If it's 1 meter, the dog wants 2 meters. And you know the new thing now, the retractable leash. How far can you release that and then it becomes slack and the dog will just, you know, doesn't want to go away anymore? The dog will always go as far as he can. But Paul, when he was chained to a guard, he was chained with about 18 inches of freedom. But he did not hinder the proclamation of the gospel. How Paul ended the text that we had last week, "In that I rejoice." In that I rejoice. Verse 18, part A. He was looking at the situation. He was looking at the circumstances that he is in. Yes, it was not easy. It was difficult. And yet he said, "In that I rejoice." And then he continued on. And he said, "Yes, and I will rejoice." I will rejoice. It's future tense. You notice that. In the NIV translation, actually it is translated, "And I shall continue to rejoice." So it is not just rejoicing in what he is in at the present, but he has this outlook of rejoicing in the future. I like the NIV as it puts it, "I shall continue to rejoice." There is this famous statement by General Douglas MacArthur. If you know your history, Douglas MacArthur was the head of the United States Armed Forces in the Far East, during the breakout of the World War II, before the invasion of the Japanese of the Philippines. General MacArthur was stationed in the Philippines because that's where the headquarters of the USAFE was. And then the Japanese invaded the Philippines, and Douglas MacArthur started working his way down to the south of the Philippines, and they smuggled him to Australia. They wanted to bring him to Australia because in Australia they're going to regroup. The Allies are going to regroup. They want to rebuild the army. They want to re-strengthen. Just understand this, because this is after the Pearl Harbor was totally destroyed. And the Japanese were on their way, working their way to Philippines, Indonesia, Malaysia, Midway, and then their next destination is Australia. Douglas MacArthur, before he left the Philippines, he made a famous statement, "I shall return. I shall return." He didn't say, "I will return." But he said, "I shall return." What's the difference? And this is what it says in the NIV. What's the difference when I say, "I will return and I shall return. I will rejoice and I shall rejoice"? I'm not an expert in English language, but I see the difference between the two. One is a declaration of what's going to happen in the future, "I will." But when you say, "I shall return," or "I shall continue to rejoice," there is a voice of determination. He is determined to do it. There is a tone of commitment. There is a tone of commitment. "I shall do it." That's why when John MacArthur made, with Douglas MacArthur made that statement, "I shall return," the Filipinos really hang on to that. It was an encouragement to the whole army in the Philippines, both Americans and Filipinos. And they tried to hold back the Japanese invasion. So history tells us that the Japanese invasion was scheduled for 2 weeks in the Philippines. It lasted for 3 years because of determination, because of that, you know, they're hanging on to that commitment that Douglas MacArthur made, "I shall return." And here with Paul, we can also see this. There is a sense of intentionality. "I shall continue to rejoice." If you'll allow me to put something in front of it, after that, I've said, Paul was just trying to say, "I shall continue to rejoice no matter what." Actually, you find that in the next ones. How can Paul say that? How can Paul say, "I shall continue to rejoice," when his future is still uncertain? Well, we all know at this point of time that his imprisonment is not decided yet. He is waiting for the verdict concerning his imprisonment. He alludes to that when he says, "Whether by life or by death." He didn't know. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or he's going to die. Paul is contemplating between life and death at this moment because he's not certain. You see, he was heard, but in the Roman court at that time, it's not the same as our court where you have to make a verdict. The verdict is at the whim of the emperor. And at this time, the emperor is Nero. And while Nero was contemplating, "Will I release this man or not? I don't know." For 2 years, he didn't know. So why can Paul make a determined statement to continue to rejoice? In this passage, we will find four attitudes and we can learn from it. So I entitled this sermon today as part six of our series, "Rejoicing in Uncertainty." Rejoicing in uncertainty. And we'll try to look at that. Try to look at the essential elements for rejoicing in uncertainty. First that I see in Paul here is a confident hope. Confident hope in verse 19. He says in verse 19, "For I know." And the word "I know," the word "I know" here is oida. Oida. Oida is a word, a Greek word that has the, it means to know with certainty. Here is a man who doesn't know what's going to happen with his life, and yet he can make a statement with certainty. "For I know. For I know this will turn out for my deliverance." How can a man who doesn't know what's going to happen, whether he lives or die, say with certainty that "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance"? Well, we need to understand the word deliverance. The word deliverance is soteria, which where we get the word soteriology, which is the study of salvation. In some parts of the Bible, the word soteria is translated as salvation. But literally, the word means well-being, salvation, or escape. That's what the word literally means. So with this in mind, and with Paul's situation, there are actually four possible interpretations of what he's saying. When he says that this will turn out for my deliverance, he refers to his ultimate salvation. That, well, if I die, I'm going to be with Christ. I will be saved completely. That's one interpretation. The second interpretation is that it alludes to his deliverance from threatened execution. So when he says that all your prayers and by the help of the Holy Spirit will render me not to be executed by Nero, instead I'm going to be kept in prison. That's another interpretation. The third interpretation is that Nero himself will find him not guilty, and that will refer to his vindication by the emperor's ruling of not finding guilt in him. And it will vindicate him, the princes of all his enemies. This is not remote. You know why? Because this verdict has already made by King Agrippa. If you go back to Acts 26, verse 32, King Agrippa already said that verdict. If this man did not appeal to Caesar, he should have been released, because King Agrippa didn't find anything in Paul that is worthy to be found guilty. Another interpretation, the fourth one, it refers to his eventual release from prison. It is eventual release from prison. And this is what he is saying in verse 25. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress. But whatever result, any of these four, Paul regards it as his deliverance. Because for him, he believes that it is the will of God for him to be delivered. It is the will of God to grant him freedom from his temporary distress. He knows that. And if that freedom comes in the form of death, he will rejoice. If that freedom comes as a temporary release, he will rejoice. Whatever comes, Paul is willing to rejoice in that. Why? Because his hope is in the Lord. His hope is in the Lord. Two phrases that we will find. One is through your prayers. You see that in the first part, verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Through your prayers. Sometimes you just say, oh, he's trying to be grateful for the prayers of Philippians. That is correct. But there's more to that. He believes that through the prayers of the church, through the prayers, why does he believe that through the prayers of the church it will resort to his deliverance? Because he trusts God to whom they are praying. In Ephesians 3:20, we can read that he said, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. That's what Paul believes in God. He believes that he is able to do far more than we ask or think. So he trusts God. He believes what James wrote. You know, at this time, James was the first epistle that was written in the New Testament. And by this time, Paul knew about that. He knew that the prayer of a righteous man availed much. It accomplishes much. He knew that, not because of the prayer, but because of God. His trust is in the Lord. His hope is in the Lord. And that is confirmed by the next statement, and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will result to my deliverance. This is without doubt a clear indication of Paul's trust in God. So that's the first essential element for rejoicing in uncertainty: confident hope in Christ. Second, it is a complete submission to the will of God. Verses 20 and 21. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Christ will be honored in my body. This is just a reiteration of Paul's ultimate goal in life. We've seen that. We've seen his passion. We've seen his purpose. We've seen what's driving him. And it is for the honor of Christ. But here, he reiterated this to make sure that the church in Philippi understands that. To understand that, and it is repeated here for emphasis, not only for Paul, but also for us. There is no greater purpose in life than for the honor of Christ. Somebody said before that if you have tasted the joy of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have tasted that, you will never stop serving. If you have tasted the joy of honoring Christ in your body, you will never stop honoring Christ in your body, because there is no greater goal in life than for that. So it is a repetition of Paul's goal in life, and it is for us to be reminded as well that that is the greatest goal in life, whether by life or by death. Whether by life or by death. This phrase reveals the important attitude in Paul that enables him to declare, "I shall continue to rejoice." Why is that? Ultimately, God's will can result to only two things in the life of man. Either you live or you die, right? That's the only destination, that's the only result of the will of God for us. If He allows us to live, we live. If He doesn't, we die. But for Paul, whether he lives or die, all he wants is that Christ will be honored in him, whether he lives or dies. So it is an attitude of utmost submission. It is a spirit submissive totally to the will of God. That is what is displaying here. Oftentimes we have the notion that when we talk about the will of God, we talk about it when we are alive. What is the will of God? The will of God is for me to do this, to do that. So we have already that presumption that to do the will of God, we have to be alive. But for Paul, it's different. For Paul, it's different. For Paul, he does the will of God, whether God desires for him to live or die. Let me give you an illustration that's very close to my heart. When I got saved, I was the first one to have known Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior in our family. And the very first thing that came to my mind at the time is to share the gospel to my family. And the communication that we have, because I live down south and my family lives up north, the only communication that we had at that time is writing letters. So it was a burden in my heart that when I write letters, I have to write and share them the gospel. And the conduit for us is to write to our mom. Our mother is the control center of communication, they call it. No email yet, okay? No email. It's really the letters. You have to write with your hand. So I've been writing my mom. I shared to him first couple of letters, just like, it created like chaos in the family because I have changed my religion according to my very strong Catholic family, both my aunties, my grandmother, my father, and everyone in the family. My brothers were kind of joking, "Oh, I have become a reverend," or something, you know, sarcastically, of course. But I keep writing. I keep writing. And my mother one day responded. One of the letters I cannot forget when she responded is when she said, "I believe in everything that you say. Apart from Jesus, we are nothing." But please be patient with your brothers and sisters, for their time has not come yet. 8 months after I received that letter, my mother died in a car accident. But whether by life or by death, Christ was glorified in her. You know why? Because it was through my mother's death that the gospel entered our family. During the wake, during the funeral, I don't know how it happened, but my family, who objected to my conversion, has given me like a blanket authority to preach the word of God. And so the rest is history. A family of 8, 10 including my parents, one by one, the Lord has saved them. And even today, 40 years after, I was still here. The last experience of salvation that I have heard from my family was 2 years ago when my sister claimed that she has received Jesus Christ, committed her life to her, and got baptized. That's the will of God. And we have committed ourselves to that. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. According to William Hendrickson, there is no sharp division between verse 20 and 21. Verse 21 is a categorical declaration of the attitude that Paul has in verse 20. When Paul said in verse 20, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Verse 21 is just like a categorical statement. For me to live is Christ, to die, gain. But in the original text for this, there is no verb. It's supposed to be rendered, "For me is Christ, die is gain." Die, gain. No, there's no verb. For me to live, Christ. To die, gain. For Paul, life is summed up in Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ. It speaks of a Christ-centered life in contrast to the self-centered life he refers to in verses 15 and 17. You know, while people are eager to preach the gospel, they still live a self-centered life. But for him, it's a Christ-centered life. Christ was the reason for his being and living. He traveled for Christ. He preached for Christ. He worked for Christ. He was persecuted and imprisoned for Christ. Christ is his strength. Christ is his provision. Now, to get a clear idea of what Paul had in mind when he says, "For me to live is Christ," let us cross-reference to some of the verses that he used in Scripture. Philippians 4:13. What did he say in Philippians 4:13? "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So for him to derive one's strength from Christ is to live in Christ. Philippians 2:5-11. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form. Of a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." But we see that To live is Christ means to have the mind and humble disposition of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. To know Christ with the Christian experience, to have that relationship with Christ, it is a surpassing experience, according to Paul in verse 9, to be covered by Christ's righteousness. When he said, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That is for Paul what it means to live is Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 4, to rejoice in Christ. To live in Christ is to rejoice in Christ. And Philippians 1, 20, to live for his glory and honor. That is what it means for Paul, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain, is another thing that he said. Now for Paul, dying is not a loss. It is gain. It is not the end of life, but the beginning of it. It is to be with Christ, according to him, which is far better. Now sometimes we come to a point of distress that we would say, oh, it was better for me to die. I hope when you say that, you are sure that you're going to be with Christ. Because if you wish for death without the assurance that you will be with Christ, I tell you, it's not going to be far better. Life will be far worse. But for Paul, to die is gain, which is far better. It is the ultimate deliverance from the present suffering. That is what Paul looks at death. Now, in business words or business language, we can say that it is the cashing in of the profit for all the hard labor and investments. Now, when you're a businessman, you think you're rich while you're doing business? Hold on. No, you only have riches in paper, I call it. But not until you cash in and take out all the profit of that business and spend it to enjoy yourself, that's the only time that you have your real gain. You can be rich in paper, but you live a miserable life. That's what's said for Paul. So complete submission to the will of God. Paul is completely submissive to the will of God because for him to be in the will of God is a win-win situation. Hence, he can declare, yes, and I shall continue to rejoice. The third element that we're going to look at is the making an excellent choice. That's verse 22 to 24. Making an excellent choice is essential to rejoicing in uncertainty. In Philippians 1:10, we saw that one of Paul's desire and prayer for the Philippians is that they may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now here is a practical example of that. A practical example of not being ashamed is what Paul is trying to tell us. His desired expectation in verse 20 is that it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. I will not at all be ashamed. This parallels with Philippians 1:10, part B, when it said to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And that is what Paul expects to happen. Now, to achieve this, he needs to approve and make a choice that is excellent, because that is what the verse said, that you may approve that which is excellent and so be blameless. So we look at what are his options, the choices that he has to make. First, in verse 22, to live in the flesh is fruitful labor for me. That sounds good. Nothing wrong with that. To live in the flesh is fruitful labor for me. But verse 23, to depart and be with Christ is far better. If you were in Paul's shoes, what choice will you make? Hands down, we're going to choose verse 23, right? I don't think you will choose that. Nobody wants to say here, Lord, I hope I'll be struck by lightning out there when I get out, because it's far better to be with you. If you tell me that after the service, bless you. No, it's not. But the word of God is true. Being with Christ is far better. Being with Christ in the world is far better than being with the world. Being with Christ out of the world is much, much better. But when Paul decided, and he decided what he wants to happen, what is the basis of his decision? We'll see in the next verse, in verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. In verse 10, he said, so that you may approve what is excellent. Interestingly, the word excellent is translated in some translations as necessary. Excellent is necessary. Essential. Absolutely necessary. So when Paul decided, and he says, I am convinced of this, he didn't decide on what is best for him. But he decided on what is necessary for them. What a noble choice. And that brings us to the next important element for rejoicing in uncertainty. And the important element is godly conviction. A godly conviction. Now, verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue to be with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Coming to you again. Godly conviction. He is convinced of this. Now, the word convinced there is more of a personal conviction rather than a supernatural revelation. This is a resolve that is born out of experience with Christ and the understanding of the purposes of Christ. Only a person who has walked close with Christ can make this. I am convinced of this. And that conviction is based on two things. Paul's godly conviction dominates his decisions and expectations. It's based on two things. The first is the immediate. What is the immediate? For your progress and joy in the faith. And the ultimate, to glory in Christ. Those are the two things that controls his life, that dominates his convictions. The joy, our progress and joy of the believers, of others, and the glory in Christ Jesus. Have you noticed that this actually coincides with the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, and love your neighbors as yourself. On these two hang the commandments. This is exactly what Paul has shown us. So in conclusion, Paul's declaration in verse 8, yes, I shall continue to rejoice, is not a wishful thinking. It is not a statement made from a come what may or whatever attitude. It comes from a conviction developed because of his relationship with Christ A relationship so worthy for him that he counts everything else in his life as loss. It is not an attitude of resignation, but rather an attitude of confident hope, an attitude of complete submission to the will of God, making up excellent choices, necessary choices in life, and having a godly conviction for the love of God and neighbors. Those are the things that we can learn from Paul's life today from this text. Let's apply this to us. Let's apply this to our situation. First, we need to acknowledge, what is your reality at the moment? Are you rejoicing? I've met many Christians who are joyful and hopeful in spite of the uncertainty of their situation. They are a blessing. They are a source of joy. You know, when you see these people, it just melts your own concerns. Because they're just joyful. You know they're suffering. You know they don't know what the doctors will tell them 2 months from now, 3 months from now. They don't know that, and yet they are rejoicing. I know these people. I have met them. I just rejoice being with them because they make me joyful as well to see them in their faith. But some Christians have difficulty rejoicing in the will of God. Some Christians think that the will of God is too restrictive. There are those who think it is burdensome. Others are afraid of knowing the will of God for their lives because they believe that it will take away their pleasure and happiness. There are those who do the will of God grudgingly and not joyfully. And there are those who find it difficult to be joyful because of the uncertainty of their situation, of their tomorrow, of their future, of their job, of their health, of their marriage, of their children. Day-to-day thing that affects our lives. Instead of rejoicing in them, we are so burdened by the problems that they create in our lives. And that is true. So what do we need to do if this is what we are, if this is who you are? I encourage you to recognize God's desire and provision for you. In 1 John 1:4, John wrote, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. In John chapter 15, verse 11, we have studied this in the I Am of Jesus. And when he said in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That just gives us the idea that God's desire for us is to be joyful. He wants us to rejoice. He wants us to rejoice in every situation. God's desire is just like Paul, is that we're able to declare, yes, and I shall continue to rejoice. And God did not leave us to do that on our own. He has provided for us. God's provision in Philippians 1:19 for Paul was prayers of the saints, and the help of the Holy Spirit. We too can have those. We too can claim those provisions in Christ. We too can trust God. So if you are here today and you are struggling to rejoice in the uncertainty of your situation, cry out to God and He will deliver you. He will deliver you from these bondage. Pray that God will develop in you that confident hope in Him. A spirit completely submissive to His will. A keen discernment for making excellent choices. And a godly convictions for the love of God and for men. Pray. You can also solicit the prayers of the brethren. Paul acknowledged them. Paul was grateful that they were praying, not as individuals, but as a church. And we can do that here as well. Maybe you are in need of deliverance, not from your temporary situation, but you need a deliverance from eternal punishment, from sin. What you need is a Savior, really. And God has provided this in His Son, Jesus Christ. You need to surrender your life to Him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that He died for you to redeem you and deliver you from eternal damnation. This is your deliverance. So if you are in that situation, trust God. Trust that God has done everything that you need already. All you have to do is have faith in Him. If you want to know more about this, please feel free to come and see me or one of the elders and deacons in this church. They will be more than willing to speak to you and discuss this with you. Okay, let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Your word that was written in the past, Lord, is for our instruction. So that through hope and encourage through the encouragement of Scripture, we may have hope. And here, Heavenly Father, we find great hope in Jesus Christ, as seen in the life of Paul, a man who is in a very difficult situation, yet is rejoicing in you. A man who doesn't know his situation at this time, whether he lives or he dies, and yet he declared to continue on rejoicing. Help us, Heavenly Father, to follow his example. Help us to be a joyful believer in Christ. And if there is anyone here, Lord, who has yet to know Christ, pray that your Holy Spirit will convict their heart of their need and that you will reveal yourself and establish that relationship with this person, Lord. For your glory and for your honor, I pray. Amen.